Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be assembled here today to worship you. And as you descended upon the early church in power, we ask that your Spirit would descend upon us today and that you would guide us in all truth, speak to our hearts and to our minds. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen. Well, as you already know, today is Pentecost Sunday, or Whit Sunday, as it's called in the Anglican tradition. In the early Christian liturgical calendars, the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost constituted a single lengthy feast. And Pentecost Sunday, the name which signifies that it is the 50th day, was known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. That is to say, it has as many weeks as a single week has days. And for the Jews, it commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai 50 days after the Passover. Likewise, according to Acts chapter 2, it was on the day of Pentecost that God also gave the church the new law, the indwelling Holy Spirit, by which the community of faith would be directed to the end of time. For the people of Israel, this feast continued and completed the celebration of Passover. What I mean by that is this. The two events, the Exodus and the revelation at Sinai, formed a single theological reality containing both deliverance and covenant. Likewise, the resurrection of Jesus is inseparable from the giving of the Holy Spirit. Here, the theological reality of deliverance and covenant can be found in the resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which the community of faith, we, the church, would be directed to the end of time. Just as the Jews celebrated new life, lived in the light of that cornerstone event, the giving of the law to the people of Israel, so also the church celebrates new life lived in the giving of the Holy Spirit. As I stated earlier, the resurrection of Jesus is inseparable from the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, it was at this time, on the last day of the Feast of Weeks, as John records for us in the 7th chapter of his Gospel, that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Those who had been sent to arrest Jesus, as John describes for us in chapter 7, returned to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed. They were perplexed, and they reported to the Pharisees, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees, who thought of themselves as the keepers of the law, were indignant. To them, it seemed that Christ had repeatedly broken and flouted the law. So while the people were starting to believe in Christ, the Pharisees discounted them. The people, they argued, clearly don't know the law. We're the experts, and so they are accursed. However, the tables now have turned. Christ came not to put an end to the law, but to complete it. It is this completion that we celebrate today on Pentecost Sunday. Not the law written on the stone tablets as in the time of Moses, but the law of God inscribed by the Holy Spirit on the fleshly hearts of human beings. As the law given through Moses prepared the people of Israel to become a pure and holy nation to enter the promised land, so also the law of the Spirit given in Christ prepares each of us as the Israel of God to purify ourselves from the corruption of this world, entering instead into the kingdom of God. Now, before I go any further, I'd like to make just a brief digression. I have just used two words, law and kingdom, or kingdom of God. And it's been my experience that we as Christians sometimes use words and assume that the person we are conversing with shares our understanding of what we mean when we use certain words. So I think it's only fair for each of you that I at least communicate my understanding of those words. Law and kingdom are two such words that can be easily misunderstood. For example, some Christians have been taught three things about the law. First, it's a reference to the first five books of the Bible, or what is also called the Torah or the Pentateuch. Second, some people have been taught that the law doesn't apply to us today because Jesus came along, and therefore by implication that the Old Testament no longer applies to us. And third, some people have been taught that observing laws leads to sin while following the Holy Spirit doesn't. This seems odd to me since Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, and Paul spent much of Romans chapter 2 and 3 explaining and justifying the role of the law in the lives of Christians. Now, when the Bible refers to the law, it does not mean the 613 rules found in Torah. The law of the God of Israel contains both written and oral collection of fundamental teachings given to Israel. And this includes, but is not limited to, the Ten Commandments, the Shema, the Leviticus passage on neighbor love, and the word of the prophets concerning the law. The law, as it is articulated in Scripture, and as I'm using it, is a reflection of the reality of God's orderly universe. It's the reflection of the reality of God's orderly universe. And for this reason, one can obey the law without resorting to either legalism or rigid adherence to a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. It is legalism, then, that leads to sin, not obedience. Indeed, knowledge of and obedience to the law is what shapes and restores our souls. And so the law, as I see it, is actually a grace of God. The law of the God of Israel has not been set aside by Jesus, as I mentioned. Instead, Jesus provides us with the means to fulfill the law. It is by living in the kingdom of God according to the reality and rhythms of God that Jesus obeys the covenant law given to Israel and the royal law of love that undergirds it. It is then the content of Jesus' character and the wholeness of his soul that enables his easy obedience to the law. When we live our lives as Jesus lived his, in obedience to his Father, our character is being transformed in Christ-likeness, and we too will obey the law, that grace-filled, orderly reality behind the written law that powerfully redeems and restores our souls. Well, what then is the kingdom of God? Have you ever heard the phrase, a man's home is his castle? This phrase, written in a time when castles were more common, actually comes from English common law. It was written in 1628 by Sir Edward Coke as a man's house is his castle, to define the realm over which a man had reign. The word kingdom, as I'm using it, is the range of one's effective will. To put it another way, the word kingdom may be understood as the realm or the influence over which one reigns. Doesn't necessarily mean a geographic space. What this means is that in whatever aspect of your life where you have the deciding voice or the final say, that aspect is part of your kingdom. You reign over it. Individuals have larger or smaller kingdoms, depending upon what we control or what we influence. Warren Buffett, for example, probably has a larger kingdom than you do. And you have a larger kingdom than a slave who may not have sovereignty even over her own body. God has the largest kingdom of all, for wherever God has the final say in a matter, that is his kingdom. Now, God allows us as individuals to have our own kingdoms. That is the source of our freedom. But because of this, kingdoms clash. That is, my kingdom clashes against someone else's kingdom, or our kingdom clashes against God's. But God's goal is that we place our kingdom under the influence of God's kingdom. We retain our sovereignty, but we maintain deference to the larger kingdom. In other words, we do what we want, but what we want is in line with what God wants. To live in the kingdom of God, therefore, requires bringing our personal kingdoms into or in line with God's kingdom. We place them under submission to God as the ultimate sovereign. What I desire for you then to understand is that living in the kingdom is not an add-on to salvation. It's not the end goal of the future second coming of Christ, and it's not defined by a set of daily activities. It is rather the point of everything in the Christian life. And the more we immerse ourselves in the will, the power, and the presence of God, namely in the kingdom of God, we discover that our character is being transformed in Christ-likeness so that we will also obey the law, that grace-filled, orderly reality that powerfully redeems and restores our souls. I hope this little side illuminates your understanding of the terms law and kingdom, at least as I'm using them, and that you will connect its significance into the subject of this Pentecost Sunday, namely the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, which I now return to. Earlier I stated that as the law given through Moses prepared the people of Israel to become a pure and holy nation, to enter the promised land, so also the Spirit given in Christ prepares us as the Israel of God to purify ourselves from the corruption of this world, entering instead into the present kingdom of God. Just as Moses then ascended Sinai amidst the thunder and lightning when the Lord came down upon it in fire, and then Moses descended with his face shining so brightly that he covered his face with a veil, so Christ, having ascended into the heavens through his passion, now sends down upon his disciples another paraclete, another intercessor or comforter, who descended upon the apostles, as we heard in the reading this morning, in the form of fiery tongues, so that, clothed with power from above, they might become witnesses to Christ to all the ends of the earth, calling all human beings to faith in Christ and salvation. This is the gift of the Spirit that is referred to in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Listen as I read a portion of this chapter that describes how the Lord took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it upon the 70 elders so that they prophesied. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people's, Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." In a similar way, the prophet Joel foretold how the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. In fact, the Apostle Peter quotes Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost, and Luke in his Gospel records Peter's words for us in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is through this gift of the Spirit that we too become witnesses to everything that Christ has accomplished for our sake. The gift of the Spirit, as we heard in the reading from the book of Acts this morning, took the form of tongues of fire, resting upon each of the apostles. Tongues, because they were called to preach the word of God. And fire, because God is a consuming fire. Let us be clear about this. What we as Christians are called to is not simply preaching in the sense of communicating some information or telling others about something that happened a long time ago. No, each of us are to become witnesses, that is, monuments, examples, even martyrs of what Christ has effected in our lives. And we are to be consumed by the fire of the Spirit, so that we are incorporated into the life of God to become the very body of Christ, so that each and every one of us becomes a partaker in Christ's victory and his kingdom, so that we also have the Spirit of God in our hearts, calling upon the heavenly God as Father, Abba. Now, as we come to realize where our true home lies, and I think in a congregation of like this, where we come from many nationalities and countries, as we come to realize where our true home lies, that we are not children of this world, but that our true home, our true happiness, and our very life itself is found only with God in his kingdom, as we come to realize this, we will also certainly, even if paradoxically, become ever more dissatisfied with ourselves, our bondage to sin, to our passions, to our desires, to all the innumerable ways in which our ego binds us to this world, and to the vicious cycles that lead us ultimately to death and destruction. If, however, we don't perceive this dissatisfaction, we will never be prompted to leave such things behind, to ascend with Christ from earth to heaven where he has gone to prepare a place for us. And of course, the only means for this ascent is to follow Christ by ourselves, taking up the cross, something which we are now able to do by the power of the Spirit granted to each one of us. As we take these steps, we will assuredly begin to experience that which was spoken about in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 24 to 28, with which I close. I will take from you the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. These words of Ezekiel describe how the Lord will take our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, merciful, loving, and compassionate. It is this that God desires, a broken and contrite heart. It is this that is indeed the fulfillment of the law, and it is this bloodless sacrifice that we now offer him as we lift our hearts to the Lord. Amen.